to say, I waited till now because this is when there's the most people here. But on behalf of my wife and our family, I would like to thank everybody for the generous Christmas gift that the church gave to us last Sunday. We definitely appreciate that, and it will be put to good use for allowing us to take a vacation. So we appreciate everyone who contributed to the gift, and it's very much appreciated. I just wanted to make sure that I said that. And yes, thank you very much for that gift. Moving on, we're going to end Hebrews chapter 2 today by looking at primarily at verse 18. Now, I wanted to do this last Sunday, but I have too much to say about verse 18 that I couldn't fit it all in. Verse 18 is obviously the last verse of chapter 2, and it's the final verse of a paragraph that ends at chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 14. Let's read through this again, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get started. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sin, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them. That's how I pronounce that, and the way the teacher says it is always right. So if you pronounce it another way, that's your business with the Lord. Okay, to succor them that are tempted. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to look at your word again this morning. Thanks for a new year that we have in front of us and all the opportunities that we have to serve you and to be ambassadors. We pray that we will take advantage of these opportunities that we have and be a representative of Christ in a world that is lost and dying and in this crooked and perverse nation that we live in. Help us to stand as lights in the world. Help us to bring forth the truth. Help us to be able to teach, preach, and model the grace of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The paragraph started in verse 14, and it comes down and it ends here in verse 18. We've talked about everything leading up to verse 18, okay? So most of what I want to say today is about verse 18, but just keep in mind that, like, there's a process that we went through to get to this point, okay? And I'm not going to, like, rehash all of that, or we're never going to make any progress. But he says here at the end of the verse, in reference to, in verse 17, it talked about the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then notice the language in verse 18. For in that he himself. I take that to be a reference back to verse 17 in the faith to the idea of him being a faithful and merciful what? High priest. Because notice what it says. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are what? So did Christ go through something that allowed him to be able to identify with humans and offer them comfort in their situations and in their circumstances, okay? And it seems to me that it goes back to the idea in the previous verse of him being a merciful and faithful high priest, okay? Now, as we think about the verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, then you'll see at the end of the verse, you also have the word tempted. The word tempted occurs twice in this verse, all right? It's the same Greek word both times. It's the idea of being tempted. So to start off with really understanding this verse, it seems to me that the first thing that we have to do is we have to understand what it means to be tempted. And there are a few different things that this can mean, okay? So the English word tempted, let's just start by defining the English word. This is from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, number one, the act of tempting, enticement to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. Let me read that again. The act of tempting, enticement to evil by arguments. So can somebody present you with an argument for why you should do something or believe something? Okay? By flattery. Could somebody flatter you into agreeing with something or behaving in a certain way? Or by offer of some real or perceived good. Could you be tempted by maybe even like a bribe or something like that, right? That's all part of temptation. Second definition, solicitation of the passions, enticements to evil from the prospect of pleasure or advantage. So you have the idea of being tempted based upon the offers of pleasure or by the offers of attaining a position of greater position of advantage. That could be a temptation. Thirdly, the state of being tempted or enticed to evil when by human weakness you are led in temptation as a resort to prayer for relief. So, like, you know, you enter the Super Bowl party meaning to only eat three pieces of pizza and you eat nine. You are enticed through your fleshly appetites to what? To eat more than you're right, to eat more than you want, etc. That could be a type of a temptation. A temptation could simply mean a trial, some sort of a trial. It could mean that which is presented to the mind as an inducement to evil, and in colloquial language, an allurement to anything indifferent or even good. Some of the things that we are tempted regarding are not always necessarily what? Evil. Okay? Maybe I'll flush a little bit more of that out later, in a minute, okay? But temptation. Jesus, who's this passage talking about? This is talking about Christ, and it says in verse 18, for he himself hath suffered being what? So whatever definition of tempted we're going to go with, was Christ tempted? Okay? So I want to look at a few more things just roughly about temptation. Hold your hand there and get Genesis chapter 22. I need you to see that the Bible sometimes uses the word temptation simply as like a trial or a test, and other times it could be as an enticement or an inducement to sin, okay? So sometimes the Bible uses the word temptation as simply referring to a trial or a test, and other times it uses it as an enticement to sin. Look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. So in the context here, God is approaching Abraham, and he's going to ask him to offer up Isaac, his son, right? To offer and sacrifice his firstborn son. The one is the fulfillment of the promise. Notice verse 1, 22 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did what? Tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So what is the temptation here? What's the temptation here? Is God enticing Abraham to sin? Yeah, be careful how you answer the question. No. Can God even do that? No. We'll look at some verses about that in a minute, right? So what God is doing here in tempting Abraham is he's not testing Abraham with regard to sin. Is he testing Abraham's faith? Okay? That's what he's doing. He's testing the faith. That's why I said that one of the meanings of temptation is simply a trial. It's a testing of some sort. And that's the way it says. Now, look at a cross-reference on that. Come all the way back and get Hebrews chapter 11. Look at what the author of Hebrews says about that instance back there in Genesis 22 that we just read about. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 17. Okay? Look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was what? Tried. So God is trying Abraham's faith. He's testing his faith. He's tempting him in that sense. He's not tempting him in the sense of trying to induce him to sin or deceive him or anything like that. He's testing Abraham's faith. Pardon me. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So we see that very plainly in the Bible. Can the word temptation or tempt mean a testing or a trial, not necessarily an enticement or an inducement to sin? All right? Let's go also look at James chapter 1 quickly. Get James chapter 1. God cannot tempt anybody to sin. Okay? God cannot tempt you to sin. He's not going to come and tempt you to sin in the negative sense. Do we have examples clearly in the Bible where God is trying people's faith, like we see there with Abraham? So we got to be very careful and make a clear scriptural difference in our thinking between these two different things, okay? James chapter 1, look at verse 13. Notice what it says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of who? So when you're tempted to do something that you shouldn't do, God is not tempting you to do it. Okay? That is not God doing it. Look at the next verse. Let's finish the verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth he what? Any man. So is it contrary to the very nature of God to come and tempt you to sin or to do evil? God's not going to do that. So when you're tempted to sin or do evil, it's coming from somewhere else, somewhere, someone or somewhere else. It's not coming from who? It's not coming from God. Verse 14, but every man who is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away of his own what? Lust and enticed, okay? You need to mark it down and put it in your mind. You can be tempted all by your onesies just by what you look at, okay? You don't need a special, oppression from the enemy or anything like this. You can be scrolling the internet, looking at stuff, and can you be tempted as you're moved away by your own lust and enticed in your thinking? That's what the scriptures say. But is God ever going to do that to you? Is he ever going to tempt you in this sense of presenting sin or evil to you? Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2. But was Christ tempted? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 16. And we'll be coming back to this. But notice, for all that is in the world, actually you should mark this one, okay? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of what? The world. Okay, now notice carefully. The things that it's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are those of the Father. They are not of the Father because God cannot tempt anybody to what? Sin. But notice the language of the verse. For all that is in the world. So everything that is out here in the world that could possibly tempt you is going to do so on the basis of three basic categories. Okay? What is it going to tempt you on the basis of? It's going to appeal to one of three things, or maybe a combination of them, but it'll appeal, number one, to the lusts of the flesh. Okay? So in one sense, does your flesh, this hunk of meat that you carry around with you, does it require certain things to survive? Does it need food? Does it need water? Does it need shelter? It needs certain things, basic things, in order to keep itself what? Alive. So are there going to be a set of temptations that present themselves to you under the category of the lusts of the flesh? Okay? Second, there's another category, which is the lust of the eyes. Your ability to look around, see things, observe things, okay, and identify things that you don't want, that you don't have, that you want. All manner of things could fall under the category of the lust of the eyes, okay? And then the third category is the pride of what? Life. So all that is in the world, everything that the world has to offer you, is going to entice you in some way, shape, manner, or form through these three fundamental basic categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at the verse one more time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of who? The Father. It's of where? So is that stuff like embedded in the world system out there as a result of the fall? Okay, so it's out there, right? So I can just be walking through my day, through my life, minding my own business, and bam, something can appear on the radar. And it's going to attempt me through one of these three categories. You following what I'm saying? Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at verse 18 again. Look at verse 18 again. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are what? So was Christ tempted? Okay, get one more verse in Hebrews. Get Hebrews chapter 4. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 2, we're talking about Christ as a faithful high priest, right? And as a merciful and faithful high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our what? Infirmities. But was in all points tempted like we are, yet without what? So was Christ tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin? So what does that mean? Okay, well, let's just think about it just a little bit. Okay, was Christ tempted to look at pornography on the internet? Not on the internet. There was no internet. Now, could he have been tempted by the lust of the flesh as it comes to women? Okay, so that's part of the lust of the flesh, right? So if he was tempted to online bet on games? Ooh, let's not go there. But was that something he had to deal with? Why? Didn't exist, but were there other things that could have tempted him along the same way, right? So when it says here that he was, notice the verse again, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. When it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, it's referring to those three things. It's referring to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. So, was Christ, while he was alive, during his earthly ministry, was he tempted the same way with respect to the same categories of temptation, the same way temptation comes, that you and I are tempted with on a daily basis? And yet he was able to do it yet without what? But because he was because he experienced it, because he was tempted by it, does he know and understand what it means to be a human and to be tempted in these ways? So does he have identification with us, not in our sin, but in our experience of being what? Tempted. Okay? So there's three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus Christ was tempted, as it says here in verse 15, in all ways, let me read it again, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of what? So as a merciful and faithful high priest, who also was tempted the way we're tempted, does he have empathy as solidarity, and does he want you to bring that to him when you get tempted? That's what it means. Okay? So let's explore a little bit more about temptation in these three categories: the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. To do this, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the first temptation. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts Eve. All right? Verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So notice right away, when the adversary shows up in Scripture, the very first thing that he does is he questions the Word of God. His question to Eve is, yea, hath God what? Now, I'm going to say to you, I'm not going to get into a big, long thing about it, but I would say that his tactics have not changed since then. One of his fundamental questions still today is, yea, hath God what? Said. I firmly believe that one of the reasons we have such a Bible version controversy within Christendom is because of this fundamental issue. Okay? If Satan can undermine your confidence in the Word of God and get you to either doubt it or not believe it, can he have victory over you in the spiritual fight that you're in with the adversary? Okay? Now, but notice what he says. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, is that what God said? Go back to chapter 2. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Thou mayest what? Did he tell him? Did God say what the adversary represents God as having said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is that what God said? So the very first thing the adversary does when he shows up in the Bible is he questions what God says, and he tries a game of subterfuge to get them to not acknowledge or remember what God actually what? Said. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Did God ever say anything about not touching it? He just said, don't what? So in order to say, Eve thou, is she adding to the word. Satan questions it. He questions what God said. He sows doubt into Eve's mind about what God said. And before you know it, is Eve adding to what God said? God never told them not to what? Not to touch it. Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Well, is that what God said? Go back to verse 16, chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? What's the adversary say? Go back to chapter 3, verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely what?" Does he flat out deny what God said? So this is very instructive for you about how temptation works. If you do not have, we'll see this with the Lord Jesus Christ when we look at Matthew 4 in a minute, but if you don't have a command of Scripture of what God said, then how can you adequately combat the temptations of who? The adversary. Now, I'm going to make an observation here. What I'm about to say is an idea that I have. I'm not teaching it as absolute doctrine, okay? But if you notice, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "And the Lord God commanded who?" Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "The Lord God commanded who?" You guys are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16, right? "And the Lord God commanded who?" The man, saying. Who does the adversary attack in chapter 3? He attacks who? The woman. You could make an argument that Eve learns the doctrine of chapter 2 secondhand through Adam. In other words, God instructs Adam, and then it's Adam's job to teach who? Eve. I don't know for sure. It's just a thought that I have. Okay? I'm not going to stand up here and definitively proclaim it to be the case. But there's a temptation going on. Now look at verse 5. "For in the day, for God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What is Satan trying to convince Eve of, fundamentally? Fundamentally, he's trying to convince Eve that God is not good, and that God is withholding from her. Okay? And to not be grateful for what God had actually told them. Now, watch verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," so did it look appealing, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes." And, let me back up. "And that was good for food." So, was there nourishment and sustenance that could have been provided for her by eating? Does it look good? Is it pleasant to the eyes? Okay, now watch verse 6 again. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did what?" What I want you to see there is, there's a moment where the adversary comes, the serpent comes, the tempter comes, and does he entice her? Okay? Then what you see in verse 6, does Eve study this thing out and consider it? She looks at the tree. She considers what she's been told and what happens. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." So is she thinking about this? Okay? Is she studying it? Is she pondering it? Is she considering what she's being told? Right? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did what? Eat. So, number one, she sees that the tree is good for what? Food. What's that? That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of her flesh for food and sustenance, could it be satisfied by eating of that tree? Number two, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? That's the lust of the eyes. Does it look good? Okay? But then notice the deeper level. And a tree to be desired to make one what? What's that? That's the pride of life. Does she buy into the lie of the adversary that God is withholding something from you? And does she think about it? Does she consider it? Does she ponder it? And does she eventually determine, well, it looks good for food. It looks good. And it'll make me wise. I think I'm going to what? I think I'm going to eat it. You need to notice that the temptation there includes all three of those basic things. She is tempted on the basis of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The pride of life. Okay? So, notice further, therefore, that Satan tempted Eve's flesh, emotions, and intellect. Okay? Listen, the adversary knows how to tempt people, man. He tempts her on the basis of flesh, emotion, and intellect. All right? Now, I want you to consider something else. About in Grace School of Bible, in the class on Genesis, Pastor Richard Jordan talks about how sin happens based upon this passage here. And he says that sin starts first with you're presented with something. Okay? That presentation leads second to a consideration of it. So now are you actively thinking about it? Okay? That consideration leads to a debate in your thinking. Should I do it? Should I not? What? And he makes the point that if you allow it to get to the point of debate, you're probably going to succumb to the temptation. You follow what I'm saying here? So you're first presented with it, then you consider it, then you debate it, and if you allow it to get to the debate level, is it probably fairly likely that you're going to end up doing it? Okay? Then fourthly, is the actual decision to do it. And then actually taking the what? The action. But you can see that in verse 6. Eve doesn't just hear Satan and she's like, oh yeah, I'm going to do it. No, she's thinking about it. She's presented with the idea. Does she at least know that God told them not to eat it? So she thinks about it. She's presented with it. Then she considers it. Then she debates it. And she says, well, it looks good for food. Well, it'll make me wise. Well, and so I'm going to eat it. And then she takes it and what? Eats it. Okay? So the lesson here is that nobody goes into outward sin without a long process of evil thinking preceding it. Nobody goes into outward sin without a long process of evil thinking preceding it. You're presented with it, you consider it, you debate it, you make a decision, and then you take what? Action. There's at least 5 steps there that you have to go through in order to do it. So by the time you're out over here doing it, you know, look, your pastor is not the paragon of virtue. I like stole stuff when I was a kid. Shock of all shocks. Lots of baseball cards at the drugstore had the 5-finger discount. Okay? Don't tell my dad. But you did it too, some of you. I know I'm not the only one that's ever stolen anything in here. Okay? But what happens is, here's what happens. The first time you do it, do you have guilt? Yeah. But if you get away with it, what happens? Every time you do it and get away with it, what happens to the guilt of it? It lessens, right? It's what Paul talks about, your conscience being seared with a hot what? Every time you do it and get away with it, your conscience regarding that thing becomes less and less and less. Till eventually, if it goes on long enough, you just do it now without even thinking. And now it's a habit that's just ingrained, and this is now the way you're going to roll. Unless you take the thinking captive to the obedience of Christ and renew your mind with respect to it. You follow what I'm saying here, okay? So no one goes into outward sin without a long process of evil thinking first. Okay, get 1 Timothy chapter 2. Get 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see why I couldn't do verse 18 in one? I just couldn't fit all this in. First Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then who? Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in what? Okay, now let's be careful here. Who did Satan go after? You could argue he's going after Adam, but he's going after Adam through who? Eve. Who does he directly tempt? Eve. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, when people teach on this, they often rail on what the woman did, and they like seemingly let the man off the hook. I'm not going to do that. Notice the verse, verse 6, Genesis 3, 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did what? Eat. Now watch. And gave it also unto who? Her husband, and he did what? Adam just eats it. Adam is never tempted. Adam's never tempted. Does he just follow his wife in doing it? He's never tempted. She's tempted. Now, she being tempted, could she have the excuse that she was tempted? Does Adam have that excuse? Adam doesn't have that excuse. Adam just sees that she eats it, and so he what? He eats it too. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you something here in the law. Hold your hand here and go get Numbers chapter 30. In Numbers chapter 30, there's a technicality in the Mosaic law where a husband can step in on behalf of his wife and like take a punishment that she would deserve. Okay? So, Adam watches his wife eat it, and he just does what? Was Adam acting like the husband he should have been? Adam, instead of eating it, should have pled his wife's case before the Lord for having been what? Deceived. Numbers chapter 30, verse 8. Now, there's a lot going on here. I don't have time to explain all of it, but there's a couple of things I want you to see. All right, verse 8. But if her husband disallow her on the day he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect. And the Lord shall what? So is there a technicality in the law where a husband can step in on behalf of his wife and disavow what the wife has done and have it result in the Lord doing what? Do you think that All right. Hello. So the last thing I said was that, sorry for those of you that are watching the live stream, we had a technical problem there. I was making the point about out of Numbers chapter 30, about the husband being able to basically, you know, cancel out something his wife has done by taking it on himself, etc. And I was suggesting that this is what Adam should have done here in Genesis chapter 3. So yes, is Eve deceived? Yes. But is Adam operating in just flat out abject rebellion to what God said? Okay. So Adam could have disannulled Eve's action, but he didn't. What he did instead is he joined with her in abject rebellion with what God said. Meant that he loved Eve so much that he was willing to die for her. Because as soon as he ate, he what? Rather than allow her to be in that condition as a result of eating it, does he decide he's going to join her in this? So here's the principle here, okay? You can't rebel against God by faith. You cannot rebel against God by faith. If you rebel against God, you are not doing it on the basis of what? Faith. You cannot do it. Get with me Matthew chapter 4. So how is Eve tempted? Eve is tempted on the basis of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. So mankind falls into sin on the basis of that sort of temptation, okay? In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be tempted. Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be tempted. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So that's important. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So is his flesh hungry? Is the physical aspect of the Lord hungry? Does he want food? Okay. Now watch what the adversary does. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, notice this is referring to who? The tempter is referring to who? Satan, right? And notice he's one of the names for him in Scripture is the tempter. And when the tempter came to him, he said, so is the Lord, is Satan going to tempt Christ verbally, audibly, similarly to how Eve was tempted in Genesis 3? Okay. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made what? Bread. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the pride of life there? It's the lust of the flesh, right? It's his desire for what? Food, for sustenance, right? So does Satan tempt Christ on the basis of the same premise that he tempted Eve with? The lust here is the lust of the flesh. Notice verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So does the Lord Jesus Christ stand firm in a similar situation to where Adam and Eve fell back in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, go to verse 5. It's really throwing me off holding this thing. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. What is the temptation here? The temptation here is the pride of what? Life. Okay? Then you have verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, two temptations. One of them is the lust of the flesh. The other one is the pride of life. And what is the Lord's response both times? It is written. Does he quote Scripture to the adversary as a means of dealing with the temptation? Verse 8. Again, The devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's the lust of the eyes, right? Does he show him the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth? And he says, if you bow down, I'll give you the glory of these kingdoms. That's the lust of that's the lust of the eyes. So when Hebrews talks about the Lord being tested, the Lord being tempted, the Lord being tried in every point as we are, yet without sin, it means that is the Lord facing temptation from the three main categories of temptation: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of what? Life. Notice the Lord's response here to the third temptation. Verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is what? Written. How does the Lord withstand the temptation of the adversary? He withstands the temptation of the adversary on the basis of the Bible, on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the Word of God. Hold your hand here and go get Psalm 119. Verse a lot of you probably learned, maybe in Awana or as kids, but it's a very pertinent verse to what we're talking about. Notice verse 11, thy word, Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not what? So when Jesus Christ is faced with these temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and Satan tempts him there after the period of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and hungering there in the wilderness, and he comes against the Lord there in Matthew chapter 4, how does he defeat him? It is written, it is written, it is what? Written three times. So he defeats the enemy, he circumvents the temptation by taking a stand on the Word of God. How do you think you and I will face temptation? How will we defeat and circumvent temptation in our life? It will be by taking a stand on the basis of what? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. So go back to Hebrews. So does the Lord, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted. So, was the Lord tempted? Yeah, turn quick again to chapter 4, again verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. So the Lord is tempted in all points like we are without sin. So therefore, does he have an ability to identify with us, not in our sin? He never sinned, but in what we go through in being tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So as a result, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is what? He's able. Is there something he's able to do for us, for humans, for Israel? Doesn't matter, for Israel or the body of Christ, is there something he's able to do for us as a result of having been what? Tempted. What is he able to do? What he's able to do is he's able to succor them that are what? So are you ever tempted? Yeah, sure, sure you are. You're tempted all the time, maybe even, right? A million things come across the radar of your mind and your brain throughout a given day that have the capacity to tempt you to do something that you shouldn't do. You're not even maybe half the time looking to do something bad, but something presents itself to you by the world. Because all these things, remember, they're in what? They're in the world. That's why the only way you can combat the world is with the Word. And be not, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. How do you renew your mind? The way you renew your mind is you get into the Word of God and you take captive thoughts to the obedience of Christ. How do you know what that is? You know that through the Word of God. Why do you hide God's Word in your heart? You do it so that you might not sin against God. It all comes back to the Word. So, the living Word suffered being tempted. He is able, therefore, to succor them that are what? tempted. The word sukkah there is the idea of to help, to bring aid. It's the idea of assistance and support in times of hardship and distress. So, can the distress that you have in your life about things going on, would you say, just unscientific survey here, would you say that during times of distress, you're more likely or less likely to sin? You're probably more likely to what? So can the Lord, having lived on this earth, having been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, can he identify with you in your distress that you have and the idea of being tempted and all the things that happen to us as humans? Can he identify with us? And by the way, I think that's why it makes him a merciful and faithful high what? High priest. Because he's not standing here standoffish, looking down his nose at a bunch of people that he doesn't have an identification with in what they're going through. Does that make sense? So the word that is translated sukkah here is also translated help. I'm running out of time. But it's translated help a bunch of other places. Okay? But it's the idea of assisting and support in times of hardship and trouble. Some interesting verses. Go back and get 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. So, in the context here, there's some stuff going on with Solomon and some different things going on. I don't have time to explain all of it to you just for the sake of time, but I want you to see this word here, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm in 2 Chronicles. No wonder I don't have the right verse. Sorry. 2 Samuel, you guys are all in the right spot. I'm not, probably. 2 Samuel chapter 8, notice verse, this is David. My brain was in the wrong spot, I apologize. This is the full establishment of David's kingdom. Notice verse 5, and when the Assyrians of Damascus came to do what? Succor Hezekiah king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. So you have one Gentile king who's coming to comfort another Gentile king, and what does God do? What does David do? He kills him. He slays him. You're in 2 Samuel. But notice the word sukkah there. Why is one king coming to the other king? To assist him, to offer him aid, to support him, right? And David comes in and he's like, nuts to all you guys, I'm just going to what? I'm going to wipe you out, right? Get chapter 18. Same book, get chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, look at verse 3. Context here is related to another battle in Israel's history. Notice verse 3. And the people answered, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, okay? Therefore, now it is better that thou what? Succor us out of what? The city, right? So there's stuff going on. So they're going to comfort them out of the city. They're going to assist them out of the city, right? So the word, that's what the word succor means. It means to assist and to support in time of hardship or distress. So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Does the Lord, having been tempted, verse 18, Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, because he was tempted, because he knows what it is to deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is he able to comfort you and me when we are what? Now, he does that for us as members of the body of Christ. In this immediate context, is he doing that for Israel? While we were singing this morning or taking the offering, I can't remember which, or maybe even before church started, Will and I were sitting up here talking, and he was commenting to me about the book of Hebrews as we've looked at it so far, and the comment that he made to me was that it's interesting when you look so far at the book of Hebrews, how many of these things that we're studying apply to Israel and also apply to who? Us. And there's a reason for that, right? Because who we've been fundamentally studying so far in chapter 1 and 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And is he the head of the church, the body of Christ? Is he also the king and the high priest of the nation of Israel? So it makes sense that a lot of the things the Lord's accomplished spiritually would apply to both them and who? Us. Because in the dispensation of the fullness of time, is he going to center all things in heaven and earth under the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ? Okay? But are there applications of this that also apply to us? So I believe that it's this empathy is, I guess, the word they use now today in psychology. Can the Lord empathize with you and I in our temptation and in our trial and in our struggle? And can he offer comfort for that? Why? Because he himself was also what? Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without what? So let's end. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to talk about a Pauline application. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay. I'm serious. You have no idea. A lot of you are going to think I'm nuts here, but you have no idea how much holding this thing is throwing me off. Because I can't even turn my pages the way I normally would and stuff. So it's like I've got to like work in a different section of my brain. It's crazy. But notice verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, the body of Christ, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is what? How can he say that? How can he say there's no temptation taken you that's not common to what? Man, the reason he can say that is because all temptations that are in the world are either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or what? The pride of life. So there's no struggle, there's no test, there's no temptation that's going to come into your life as a believer that isn't common to what? Common to everyone, common to man, as a result of being a human. So you got trouble in your life? Job chapter 5, verse 7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly what? Upward, right? You got discord and lack of harmony and trouble in your job with your kids, you know, whatever. Just buckle up and strap in because all that stuff is common to what? Man. There's no temptation taking you but such which is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. He won't ever allow me to be tempted. Is that what we're dealing with? It's not what we're dealing with. But God is faithful, who will not suffer. That means he will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are what? Able. So number one, there's nothing going to come into your life that isn't common to man. So there goes a lot of doctrine and theology about, oh, the Lord's giving me this special testing. He's giving me this special testing because he wants me to do thus and so and XYZ and ABC and so on and so forth. And so I'm under special oppression. Not according to that verse, you're not. Not according to that verse. So, the argument you had with your spouse, common to man. The disagreement you had with Uncle Fred and Grandma Tilly at Christmas about politics, common to man. Your kids misbehaving and not doing what they're supposed to, common to man. People in church that you're not getting along with, common to man. You follow me? There's no temptation taking you but such which is common to man, but God is faithful who will not suffer you, that's allow, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are what? Able. I have to tell you that if I'm being 100% honest in my flesh, I often wish that verse said something different. Sometimes I wish it said something different than what it says. I do. I'll be honest with you. I wish it would say something different sometimes. But there's other times where I'm really glad it says what it does. Okay? God is faithful in that he will not suffer or allow a believer to be tempted above that which he or she is able. For example, This does not mean that God knows that you can only tolerate like level 9 pain, and so therefore he's never going to bring you level 10 pain. You know, you get injured, they take you in the emergency room, and they're like, what's your pain level? 1 through 10. And then like you got, and then you got to like evaluate, well, am I going to be honest or am I going to be tough? That's a 7. 7's a good number. It's high on the scale, but it's not like where I'm really at, man. Okay? Rather, it means that God's grace is sufficient to equip the believer to deal with any situation or any circumstance. You follow what I'm saying? Let me read that again, okay? It's from my notes. This does not mean that God knows that you can only tolerate level 9 pain, so therefore he's never going to bring you level 10 pain. That's not what it means. What it means is that God's grace is sufficient to equip you to deal with any situation or any what? Circumstance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul beseeches the Lord thrice that his thorn in the flesh would what? Depart from him. Verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may what? Is God's grace sufficient for Paul to deal with his infirmity? Go back to 2 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. I got to figure out how to end this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to what? Escape. Notice that the way of escape does not remove the trial or the temptation. What it does is it means that you will be able to what? Read the rest of the verse. You'll be able to what? Bear it. So, it's not going away, but will he provide you the strength to bear up under it? And then this is where other members of the body of Christ come in. Galatians chapter 6, bear ye one another's what? Burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if you see another believer bearing a burden, part of your responsibility as other member of the body of Christ is to come alongside and see if you can help what? Bear that burden. So what has God provided the body of Christ with to help us with temptation, etc.? First of all, he's provided us with the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts. Second of all, has he given us his completed written word? And third of all, has he given us one another as members of the body of Christ? And so because he knows, because he's gone through this, he's not going to stop something necessarily. And by the way, there are a lot of things you can stop from coming into your life by making different choices. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of things you can stop in your life by making different choices, by making better choices, right? So, like, you know, if you're going to, like, speed down the highway at 100 miles an hour and you get in an accident, something bad happens to you, well, you better just expect that that's sort of like the consequence of reckless driving, right? So there's things that come into our lives that we invite into our lives as a result of our choices. Then there's other things that come into our lives because of the bad behavior of other people. And then there's a third thing that came into your life just because you're part of this world and man is born into trouble as the sparks fly wide. Doesn't matter the category, doesn't matter what kind. Do you have someone in the Lord Jesus Christ who identifies and empathizes and knows what it's like to be tested and tried and tempted And he did it without sin, and is he able to now offer you comfort and succor you as you go through the same thing? There's something about that that ought to make you happy, that ought to make you excited, to know that you, our God is not a standoffish God. He's not a God that's out over here somewhere in the ether that you got to go through like prostrate, like the pagan gods, like the gods of the heathen, right? He's not a God like that. Is he a God that's close, that cares about you, that's there with you in your struggle, in your temptation, in your trial? And is he there with the Word and the Spirit and the body of Christ to help succor you, to help comfort you, to help give you what you need to make it through? That's an encouraging thing. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to open your Word this morning to look at this particular element of Christ's ministry. Yes, he's a high priest of Israel, but he's a faithful and merciful one who's able to empathize with them. He's able to identify with them and succor them and comfort them as he is with us in the body of Christ. Just grateful for these truths here this morning, Lord. We're grateful for these saints and the visitors that we have here, and for just the entire body of Christ worldwide. Just pray that we will be strengthened with your might and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're grateful for these things this morning. We pray we'll have a productive meeting next Sunday as we look at some things as relates to the church. Just pray for all these things, all the different people, all the different circumstances, all the different things that are happening in everybody's life, things that you never tell anybody about.